He makes the choices. That doesn't mean that he chooses some to salvation and some to hell. It doesn't mean certain fallacies that are put forth by some groups. But what that means is that God has the ultimate choice in our lives. And I'm beginning to think this more and more, that it's based on the fact that in the beginning God created. Now think about that. In the beginning, God, he's the maker of heaven and earth. And everything that's gone wrong with the human race has gone wrong because someone wants to supplant God in that position. Do you understand when the snake, this really beautiful animal, comes in the garden and he talks to Eve and he says, "Has God said that you can't eat of these?" And she goes, "Yeah, we can eat of all these trees. But we can't eat of that one." See, that's the knowledge of good and evil. We're not supposed to eat of that one. We're not even supposed to touch it. And Satan says, "You know what? You can touch it. You can eat of it. And you'll be like God." And what does it mean to eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and be like God? It means that you're putting yourself in God's place and you're deciding what's good and evil. You're the one that's going being the arbiter of whatever it is that you think is right or wrong. And that's where our basic fallacy as human beings, it falls. It's going to be apparent, I think, when I get done with these next two 45-minute sessions. What I'm going to try and do is I'm going to try and convince you of something. I want to convince you of these concepts, that God is able, that God is sovereign, that God loves you, and that God is the maker of heaven and earth, and we need to depend upon those things. I think that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's what they were thinking when they said, "No, we're not going to bow down to this idol that you've set up. We're going to stand our ground." So I'm going to start in the book of Revelation. So if you would, you can turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to start in the book of Revelation. Then I'm going to go to Kansas. And we're going to see what's going on right now in Kansas. Then we're going to talk briefly about some martyrs. And then I'm going to have a surprise ending. So we've got four things I want to accomplish. But as usual, before we begin, we should pray. We need to ask God for his guidance, for his leadership. What I want more than anything else, and I wish this were possible, I'd like for me to disappear and Jesus Christ to be first and foremost out here in front of us. Everything that we see in the Bible is going to point to a person, and that person is our Lord and Savior. So please pray with me. Heavenly Father, I would ask that you'd give us this day the blessings of fellowship, unity, and joy that comes together from feasting on your word. I would ask that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be foremost in all of our thoughts, that we would come to see him more clearly, that we would come to rely upon him and not on ourselves. Give us clarity of thought, singleness of purpose, and give us courage to stand our ground. Help us to understand the schemes of the devil that try to pull us away from you. Give us spiritual guidance, Father, through your word, so that we could serve you better. We want nothing more than to bring honor and glory to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for praying with me. I want to, before I get kicked off, I've approached this from about 10 different angles. I've been studying for the past month as far as what I'm going to present, and I've settled on these four different things. But there are certain things that we need to do to start off. And number one, we need to thank some people. We need to thank the conference organizers. We need to thank the prayer warriors that undergird this conference, people that are praying, and that are making sure that God's will be done in this. We need to thank the people that prepare the food, the refreshments that we have. We need to thank the people that are taking care of the children, those people that are downstairs, because we're entrusting the souls of those children to those teachers. So they need to be thanked in a very meaningful way. We also need to thank the people that run the electronics and the music. Especially we need to thank the pastor teachers that have traveled here to present, to study, and then to present what they've studied. And the prayer that I had with the pastor before we started was, Christ needs to be foremost in our thoughts. He needs to be presented as the central theme of everything that we do. And you're going to see this. You're going to see this easily in the book of Revelation. So, the Apostle John, when he's an old man. He's gotten off the Isle of Patmos. He's gone back to Ephesus. And he can barely move. I know how he feels. He can just barely move. He's got a cane and he's walking around. And he has people helping him all the time. And so these young guys help carry him into the church at Ephesus. And the people gather around him and they think, give us a message. Give us a message about what it was like to be with Christ. You saw him. You were there. You're the one that laid your head on his shoulder. Give us a message. And John, in his old age, he says, love God with all your heart. And love each other. If you do those two things, you'll do well before God. And I think we have the same admonition from the Apostle John in this church. The same admonition is, if we learn to love God correctly, if we learn to love each other correctly, we'll fulfill the two greatest commandments in the Bible and we'll do well before God. So let's talk about the book of Revelation for a moment. I want to lay some groundwork and then we're going to get into the first church that's addressed, the church of Ephesus. Revelation is the catastrophic end of the church age. It's an introduction to the time of Jacob's trouble, and it carries us through that. It tells us about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It tells us about the introduction into the eternal state. So we have a lot of different things that are given to us in the book of Revelation. The central theme of the book of Revelation is fairly easy to understand. The Old Testament tells us about a nation. The New Testament tells us about a person. You put the Old and the New together, and it's an exaltation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation is the culmination of that exaltation. We're going to see Jesus Christ in a way that we haven't seen him before. The creator of the universe incarnated and became a man. And he became a man for a purpose. It was to pay the ransom price for our sin and to die on the cross. That's the central theme of all of history, that death on the cross. And just a few days later, the resurrection, and then the ascension, the session, the priesthood of Christ, his current session in heaven. All of these things are about Jesus Christ and what he does for us. He died on the cross to purchase you and me. The book of Revelation is going to put forth this thought. The greatest privilege that we're ever going to find in all of life is to see him, to know him. We're going to find that Jesus Christ, from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation, is the central theme of everything that the Bible has to say. Before we get started, I need to talk to you about Acts 17:11. Acts 17:11 says, "There were these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, who, when they received the word with all readiness of mind, they searched the scriptures daily to prove whether those things were true. Now, what that says is that you should never trust what I'm saying. You shouldn't trust what any one of these pastors say. You should be a Berean. You should do your homework. You should look up what is said and compare it with Scripture to make sure that it's true. Don't take anything for granted. That's your responsibility. The churches in the book of Revelation are found in chapters 2 and 3, and we're going to explore the first church, the church at Ephesus. The word revelation actually means unveiling. It means uncovering. So it really means to remove a cover over something that's been covered before, to unveil something that's been veiled before. So the book of Revelation is going to show us something that we haven't seen before. And it has a primary subject, Jesus Christ. It has a primary recipient, which are the stars or the angels. And then it has a secondary recipient, which is the churches themselves. It tells us about the consummation of the ages. It's the only book in the Bible, it's the only book that has a blessing for those who hear the words and then correctly apply the words. So there's a really precious promise that's contained in Revelation. It has 404 verses. The book of Revelation contains 404 verses, and it contains within those 404 verses 800 representations from the Old Testament of what the book of Revelation is talking about. You're going to find that the Old Testament is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. And it reveals God's plan for you and me. If that shouldn't excite you, if that shouldn't get you to a point where you really want to understand this, you must be dead. By far the most relevant section of the book of Revelation to us, because we're living in the church age, are the things that are addressed to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Most people don't realize how and to whom this revelation is given. So let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, "This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God gave to him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and signified by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified and gave supporting evidence to the word of the Lord and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to everything that he saw." Now that's a mouthful. And there's so much there. There's so much. This is exciting. Who is the God, and who did he give this revelation to? The God is God the Father, and he gave the revelation to Jesus Christ, his Son. So God is revealing something to his Son. Now, what's it say? It says, what's the purpose of this revelation? To show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So the message is given to Jesus Christ in order to show something to a group of people that are called bondservants. I would suggest to you that you have to have the mind of a bondservant in order to understand this. I've thought long and hard about what does this word bondservant mean. It's doulos, and it simply means someone who is given over as a household slave to a master. And then I thought, what would be a good example? What do we have as a good example of a bondservant to a master? And so in the great houses of England, you have these big houses, and you have these people that own the houses, and they're the masters. And they have servants. They have people that come to, you go up to the front door, and you knock on the front door, and the master's not going to come open the door. It's going to be one of his servants. He's going to open the door, and he'll find out what you want. Then he'll go back in and he will announce to the master what it is that you want. That's his job. That's a doulos slave. That's a bond servant. When a bond servant gets up in the morning, he isn't thinking about himself, he's thinking about his master. When the bond servant does anything during the day, he's thinking about what is going to please his master. So we have this concept that these letters are written to bond servants. They can only be understood by those who have that type of mentality. And then I thought, this is amazing. Christ came into this world not to serve other, not to be served by other people, but to serve. He is a servant. And it just blows my mind to think that people can think so highly of themselves and hurt other people within a congregation. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to, and they don't put themselves in the position that Jesus Christ himself put himself in. We are not here to lord anything over anyone else. We're here to be a bond servant. We're here to be servants to other people. And that's how you're going to be Christ-like. That's how people are going to see Christ in you. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ. The Father gave an unveiled message. It was previously veiled, now it's unveiled. He gave the message to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ gave it to an angel. The angel transmitted it to John. John transmitted it to the people in the pews, and there you have it. That's how you get the Bible. That's how you get this letter. What's interesting, I think everything about this is, you know what's really great about the Bible? Every letter, every word, every jot, every tittle, it all means something. It just takes your desire to get it. It takes your attitude to want to find out what it is that the Spirit's saying to the churches. The text here indicates that the angel signified the message. What that, if you take the word signify and you just take the first four letters, he signified this message. He encoded the message in signs. That's why the book of Revelation is so mysterious to some people, is that it's written in a coded language. And it takes a lot of concentration, it takes a lot of want to find out what these signs mean. But thank God we have this, we have time to do it, and we have the impetus to do it. It's fun. The opening is followed by a very unique prophecy in Scripture. Verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keeps on heeding the things which have been written in it, for the time is near." So there's a blessing. Each one of you individually are blessed if you hear the words of this prophecy and you make them applicable to your life. Blessed means happiness, joy. Blessed means that you come to recognize the relevance of the message, and then you adjust your lives accordingly. Let me say that again. You recognize the relevance of a message and you adjust your lives. That means what we used to say in doctrinal circles was that we're fed through faith, we understand doctrine, we metabolize it, and then when needed, it goes up through the soul facets and then it's applied. Metabolization and application. It's the same thing that's being said here. You understand the relevance of the message, you agree with the message, and then you adjust your life so that you're doing the message. Revelation has its own outline. This is an amazing, amazing book about Jesus Christ. It has its own outline. John's told to write in verse 11, write to seven selected churches. And then in verse 19 of chapter 1, it says this, write therefore the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which are to come into existence after these things. So it naturally falls into a threefold outline. It has a structure that we need to take note of. The three divisions the book falls into, the things which you've seen. You know what chapter 1 of the book of Revelation is about? It's about a picture of Jesus Christ. His eyes are flaming fire. He's got bronze on his feet. He's got a sash of gold about his waist. He's got a white robe on. It's about Jesus Christ and how you see him. It's different than what you've seen before. And isn't that really what the Bible's all about? You see in Genesis a picture of Christ. You see in the books that follow a picture. You see in the Gospels. You see in the New Testament. You see an unveiling of Jesus Christ. Then in the book of Revelation, you have this beautiful unveiling of Christ. John is told to write the things that you've seen. Chapter 1 is Jesus Christ. Then he's told to write the things that are. And that would be the next two chapters are the churches. The churches are in existence at the time of the writing. Then write the things that are to come. And that the third section of Revelation are the things that happen after the churches are taken out. So you've got these three divisions, and it really helps to understand what the book of Revelation is trying to convey to us if we just simply understand the divisions. There's a key to understanding the book of Revelation, and this is something we all need to understand too. The Bible will define itself. If you're thinking about all these weird messages or signs in the book of Revelation, you're going to find that the Bible will define each one of them. It takes some work to dig them out, but that's what we're here for. That's what God wants from us, is to find. For example, in Revelation 1:20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the messengers to the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Bible defines itself. If you want to know what the stars are, let the Bible tell you what it is. It's the seven messengers in the seven churches, the ones that give the message. And the seven lampstands are the churches themselves. Now we understand the references to the lampstands and the churches, but do you really understand what God is trying to tell you in chapters 1 and chapters 4 of the book of Revelation? In chapter 1, he says these lampstands are on the earth. They're in physical locations on the earth. In chapter 4, they're seen in heaven. What does that tell you? For those that have questions about when is it translated to heaven? You have an answer right there. Between chapters 1 and chapter 4, you have a change of position for the church. So the next thing you want to ask yourself about the book of Revelation, and this is just groundwork before we even get into it. The book of Revelation is a description of seven churches. Why seven? Why does God want us? What's he trying to convey? Seven is a great number in Scripture. It's a number of fulfillment. It's a number of completion for God. So we understand that seven... God specifically chose seven churches to fulfill a purpose. And we're going to see this as both an historical purpose and a prophetic purpose. He could have chose Rome. He could have chose Antioch. He could have chosen Lystra, Miletus. He could have chosen, there's some 200 churches in existence at the time of this writing, but he chose these seven. And the reason that he chose these seven is that each one of these churches means something. The name of the church means something. The description that God gives of himself, Jesus Christ, when he's addressing the churches, it means something. There's a message encoded in the letter. And we're gonna just look at one church, but it's a fantastic message. Each church has a tagline. What that means is that there's something that's said to each of the churches, and it's something that's applicable to you. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He that has an ear, let him hear." And then it says, "What the Spirit says." And so we jump to another part of Scripture and we say, "I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them." And we know that the Holy Spirit teaches comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. And what is it that the Holy Spirit wants to teach you? How many people here have ears? I don't know of anyone out there that doesn't have an ear. What this is saying is that this is a message personally for you. And it goes in your ear, yet you hear it, you understand the relevance of it, you apply it so that it changes your life, you see Christ in a much more meaningful and different way, and you do well before God. There are different levels of application that are given to us in the book of Revelation. Number one, or first of all, it's local. These are actual churches in actual existence at the time of the writing. There's a local application. Number two, it says to the churches, which means that these letters, although one was written to Ephesus, it was meant to go to all seven. So the messages are given to all the churches. The next one, he that has an ear, so there's a personal application. And the fourth one is prophetic. God chose seven churches specifically to show forth the history of the church in advance. This is a prophecy. So, are you having fun yet? Yes. I can tell. You guys are so excited. It's amazing. You know, Doug always tells me, one of the first things he asks me every time I see him is, "Are you excited?" And I'm just a naturally bubbly, outgoing person, you know. I'm always excited about the Word of God. If you can't be excited about this, you can't be excited about a lot of things. Each letter has seven elements. These are things that you look for in the letters. Each letter has a title given to the church, such as the church at Ephesus. Each letter, and the second element is, each letter has Christ describing himself in a special way. To Ephesus, he says, "I'm the one that holds the seven stars and I walk among the seven lampstands." And to another church, he says, "I'm the one that has this two-edged sword that proceeds out of my mouth." You know, basically, he describes himself in a very unique way to each church. And so we want to get what Christ is saying. Each letter reveals Christ's commendation, or sometimes it's a glaring lack of commendation. Do you want to know what those are? Do you want to know how Christ commends you, or if he's lacking in a commendation, do you want to know why? See, this is Christ's message to us. Each letter voices Christ's concern for the church. That's not good news. If he's concerned about something like you've lost your first love, or you're in the seat where Satan is, or you're apathetic, you're neither hot nor cold, you want to know these things, because almost always he gives you a way to correct problems. Then in each letter, there's a promise to the overcomer, and the tagline on each letter is, if you have an ear, let him let you hear what the Spirit is saying. So, let's look at Ephesus. We're ready to get started. What? My 45 minutes are done? By the way, Ann, you're going to have to tell me when I'm getting close to being done, because I can't see that clock back there. Ephesus. What does Ephesus mean? The word Ephesus. It means to let go, to relax. And in some dictionaries, you find that it means desirable or darling. One that's desired, one that's loved. So each church, as it's addressed, has a meaning for the church itself that's applicable to the message. So this is to the church that's let go. This is to the church that is desirable, it's lovely, it has certain things about it that are great. And I would say that this is probably true of some churches today. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, the one securely holding the seven stars in his right hand, the one who's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, says these things to you. What do you get from that? What's the main message that Christ is describing himself, but he's using a word that is meaningful to us? And it should be meaningful to anyone who claims the name of Christ. He says, I'm the one that securely holds. Where do you think our eternal security comes from? Our security comes from Christ. He's the one that holds the stars. He's the one that walks in the seven lampstands. He's the one that has an interactive relationship with the church. Now, you've got to notice something in this address. The letter is addressed to the main teacher in the church, unto the messenger of the church at Ephesus. The main teacher is securely held in Christ's right hand. And not only that, he walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, which are the churches, and he securely holds them too. Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, the next two verses. I know your work, your labor under adversity, and I know your patience towards circumstances, that you're not being able to tolerate evil people, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not. And you found them to be liars. You have patience towards circumstances, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. This is a good church. This is a church highly commended by Jesus Christ. I love this fact. It says, you've endured for my name's sake. You've put up with persecution to uphold my reputation. That's what Christ is saying. You're upholding the reputation of your Creator. You're holding to doctrinal truth. Now, another word for reputation is integrity. You're holding up the integrity of Christ against all things that would combat against it. So this church had an advanced doctrinal foundation. This church had certain things that were going great for it. They did a great job of digging out doctrinal truth. They had an activity level that endured all kinds of adversity. They were out in the community doing things, they couldn't stand false teaching. They couldn't stand evil people. They put to test those that called themselves apostles, and they found them to be liars. They had a zeal, a true love for knowing and doing God's will. And at this point, most of the church had not grown weary. Now, there's some, it might get controversial here, so put your ears on, depend on the Holy Spirit, and think about this. This is addressed to the pastors of the local churches. It's addressed to the one delivering the message. The pastor's attitudes, the pastor's prejudices, the pastor's concepts will inevitably be fed to the congregation. It's going to happen. If the pastor's not the example that he should be, if the pastor's not holding to the simplicity of the gospel, it's going to affect the congregation. And it will affect the love that the congregation has for each other. Understand, this church, it says, the pastor has to be held to the fire of scrutiny. You have to do that as a congregation. That's your job. When the pastor teaches, you take that, and like a Berean, you compare it with other scriptures, and you amen it. You believe it. Your soul is dependent upon what the joint supplies. And if he has any error, if he has anything going on that is wrong, then there's got to be somebody who will take a stand. And there's ways to do this. It's not easy, but it's necessary. Verse 4 says, but you know what? I have something against you. You're doing a great job. You're digging out doctrine. You're standing in, you're enduring. You're doing all this good stuff. But I have something against you. And who's he talking to? He's still talking to the pastors, which feed their flock, and in feeding their flock, they're influencing the way the flock acts. I have this against you, that you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. Now, remember I said this was an encoded message and it has signs, and you have to go to other scriptures to find out what these things mean. You have to go back to the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to find out what it is that's the first love in the church at Ephesus. What is it? Do you know, the book of Ephesians is just a tremendous, there's so many good things about the Bible that you should be studying. Gene has said that sometimes he tells Nan that he's reading 5 or 6 different books at one time. And I can understand that because there's so many good messages all over the place. So we go to Ephesus and we find out that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, we have a eulogetos statement, a blessed be statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as blessed of all spirits. You know, he goes on and on and on about all the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We have, based on the love that God has for us, and it's based on our position in Christ. And I've tried over the past 4 or 5 years to describe what it means to be in Christ. And the closest I can come to it is it's a big storehouse. And in this storehouse, there are blessings piled one on top of the other. There are things that we find about Jesus Christ that we haven't found before. And up in Montana a couple years ago, I took some rocks and I painted them gold. And beside the rocks, I put little cards. And each rock stood for a concept in Scripture, like Tetelestai, it is finished. That's a gold nugget in the storehouse of God. And I can visually see in my mind that you have this storehouse full of these nuggets, and you're full of these videos about David and Goliath and Joshua and Joseph. You have all these ongoing videos that you can go and you can understand more about the history that God has interplaying with people. And you have all these pieces of armor and weapons, and you have so much in this storehouse. And to me, that's what it means to be in Christ, to be enjoying the things that God has provided for you. But in these first verses, this euligeto statement, what God is showing is what it's like to be in Christ and what he's done for us. And then in verse 15, he does something really interesting. He starts to pray. He prays for you and me. And it's interesting, we find the definition of first love here. This is what it says. In Ephesians 1:15, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the love that you have for all God's people. This is the first mention of first love in Ephesians. So what would you define as first love? It's the love that you have for the brethren, the love that you have for the people of God, the love that you have for the people that Christ died for. You look around this group right here, and these people are people that God has chosen to be in a community of faith. God has chosen you to, from that community of faith, you give birth to something. And what you give birth to is a brother love concept, where you love each other. Why is it that we can't put that as the impetus behind what we do? I'll tell you why. Because you've lost your first love. You lose that when you emphasize doctrinal purity over the people that Christ died for. We've all experienced this. We understand that there are teachers that say, these are the 10 points of doctrine, these are the 20 points, these are the 40 things that Christ did for us at the point of salvation. This is this, and this is that, and this is doctrinal purity, and you forget about the people that Christ died for. You lose that first love. That's what the Apostle John is trying to get us to understand. I'll tell you what first love is not. First love is not Philadelphia love. It's not the love that you have for all people. Why is that important? A lot of people contend that this first love is a missionary love. It's the love that you have for the unsaved. It is not. It is the love that you have for God's people within the church. That's what is being emphasized here. And I do not understand how we can let that love slip and let our emotions get so involved in petty squabbles that it causes splits in the church. I don't understand that. but it happens over and over again. How does a pastor love his congregation? Go on. That's a real question. How do you love your congregation? What? What? Okay. Unconditional love. Teaches. Jesus said to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, yes, I think so. I'm pretty sure I do. So what he said, feed my flock. Then he turns to him and says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's getting exasperated now. Yes, I love you. He said, feed my sheep. And a third time he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter has no idea where he's going with this. Yeah. Yes, I love you. Then feed my flock. So the way that you show that you love people is you feed them accurately. But you've got to combine the accurate feeding with the proper mental attitude. The one teaching the flock has to have the proper mental attitude of love toward the flock, or else it's going to be hypocritical. It's going to be seen as just a farce. How else do you love the flock? Yes, ma'am? 5 minutes? I'm having way too much fun up here. Okay. Let me proceed. I asked Doug, I was pointing to Christy. She was sitting at the table talking to Nan. And I said, Doug, I put my hand on his shoulder, do you love that woman? And he goes, yeah. I said, would you fight for her? Would you fight for the person that you love? He said, yeah, I would. Do you know what a pastor's supposed to do for his flock? He's supposed to fight for them. He's supposed to show by his love professions that he fights for the purity that is based on the love of the brethren and based on the teaching of the Bible. There's another way that a pastor shows his love for a flock, and that is to display Christ-likeness in his own personal endeavor to be an example for the flock. Christ came to serve. So guess what a pastor is supposed to do? A pastor is supposed to show Christ-likeness. He's supposed to be a servant. He's supposed to have that kind of attitude. So Paul had high praise for any pastor who loved their flock correctly. However, some had grown weary. And in growing weary, you lose the vigor, the intensity of first love for the brethren. This only happens when doctrinal purity becomes more important than the people that Christ died for. It shouldn't happen, but it does. So, to sum this up in just a few minutes, I've got a lot of information for you, but you're not going to get it. That's okay, because I've got a couple other things that I'm going to go on to. But the book of Revelation is a picture of Christ as he's presented to the church. And now I want to go to Kansas. We're going to visit a small town in Kansas, and we're going to see that there's a controversy going on in this small town. There is a family that is involved in a church, and they're a pretty doctrinally sound family. And the church is being led by a pastor that's teaching Lordship Salvation. Do you understand what I mean by that? Lordship Salvation is where you come. You're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. But you have to add something to that. You have to make Christ the Lord of your life before you're really saved. Now that can sound really good. But that can also be a work. And so the purity and the simplicity of the gospel is at question. And the question is, if you have a bunch of people in a church that you truly love, and yet the pastor is teaching something that is in error, do you stay in the church? And do you fight it from within? Do you leave the church? And do you find greener pasture somewhere else? How do you protect your children from false doctrine? There's all kinds of things that you have to ask yourself. And are you going to stand and hold your ground, or are you going to bend the knee? So, let me get to the... What I've got is a exposition of First Timothy 5, where it says, rebuke not an elder. And so I did a lot of word studies on this, rebuke not an elder. And I've got all this information, so if anybody wants to talk about it, we can talk about it later. But we also have, I have an admonition to this family. Let me get to it. And then we're going to take a break. My admonition to my friends in Kansas. It'd be something like this. What you should do is you should pray. First and foremost, before anything is done, you pray without ceasing. And the second thing is you listen attentively to what's being taught from the pulpit. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't think that you know that this is an error. Listen, and listen repetitively. You need to continue to teach your children the things that are correct. Teach them the truth, because that's how you're going to guard their souls. You need to listen to the advice of your spouse. If anything we got from this last conference that we had in at Jesse and Bree's home, we had a wonderful conference. But the message was that you should listen. Listen to the one that you're married to. Listen to the one that you're mated up with. Because there's good, godly advice that comes from a woman or from a man. And you need to listen to it. Then you know what else to do? Pray again. Be absolutely sure your position is doctrinally correct. Make sure that what you're saying is correct. Then pray some more. And approach the people in the church that you're working with, approach them with an attitude of love and respect. Not condemnation, not confrontation, but love and respect. And above all, if you are doctrinally correct and you've prayed about it enough, then hold your ground. Thank you. I'm going to move on to another subject. Let's take a break.